Here's something that you probably haven't heard before. As one indispensable principle of Bible study, every time you come to the Bible, to the Word of God, you need to be reminded that though God has given us many helps and many aids, many books, a lot of assistance, many gifted teachers and writers, there's one principle that we cannot do without, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. God is the teacher. God must minister our Lord Jesus Christ to our hearts, or else we've just had a religious meeting and that's all. God wants to teach us. He wants to show us Jesus. He said if we'd come as little children, if we'd open our mouths wide, He'd fill us. Let's trust Him to do that. Let's bow together, please. You You know our needs and our hungers and our capacities and our limitations. Meet us where we are and take us to the place that you'd have us. We claim it in the all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you to open, please, to Hebrews chapter 6, if you will. Hebrews chapter 6. Psalm 97, 11, and 12 says, light is sown like seed for the righteous, and gladness for the upright in heart. Be glad in the Lord, you righteous ones, and give thanks to His holy name. I trust that God will sow light like seed, not just a little beam here and there, but like seed, like a field. If I had to choose a text for the three sessions that I'll be sharing with you, it would be Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 20. Follow along, please, as I read that. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, and things that accompany salvation, though we're speaking in this way. For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and love which you have shown toward His name, and having ministered and still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence, so to realize the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. We, who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil where Jesus has entered, as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. If I had to choose one verse on which I'd like to hang all of the thoughts that I'm going to share, it would be verse 19. This expression, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. I want to share that truth, the anchor of the soul. A messenger of the grace of God always has a problem on the level of earth, because every time he ministers, he's responsible to minister a full Christ, the whole counsel of God. He's to give life principles and great foundations, and to do it in a balanced way. And that's not always easy. He must always have the whole counsel of God in his mind's eye. Now at any time he might emphasize one thing that's burning in his heart. He might have one great truth that's gripping his own heart. But he's got to be careful not to give a caricature of the gospel. The gospel's not all nose and all ears and all eyes. You have the balance of Scripture in this book. And so the messenger of the God of grace and the grace of God has got to be sure he gives the balance of truth. Well, I have a truth that's burning in my heart, and I want to share it. And I don't want you to misunderstand it and neglect other truth, because it all balances. And I'm talking about confidence and assurance and fixedness of your soul, conviction, persuasion. I've seen so many of God's children who just seem to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine, as the Bible says, unstable, vacillating, distracted, and restless, uncertain. And I don't have to look out my window to see it, because I see so much of it in my own heart, up one day and down the next day. One day you're all hot and on fire for the Lord, and next day you wonder what in the world happened. And you seem so cold and detached. One moment you can be as brave as a lion in the cause of Christ, and before you know it, you're chicken-hearted and you're afraid to say a word and afraid someone might find out that you belong to the dear Lord Jesus. One minute you're ready to face the whole world and all the host of hell and lead the army of the church into conflict with every evil. Next minute you're ready to throw in the towel, give it all up, scrap it. And so we need the balance of truth. I don't want in any way to give anybody here an uncalculated confidence in the Lord. I don't want you to have any kind of presumption of your own safety. But on the other hand, if the Lord would give me grace, I'd certainly like to rouse you to your privileges in Christ. I'd like you to see on the ground of the Scripture what can be ours. God expects, God intends that we have the character of faith, that we be men and women of firm conviction, not that we be victims of our frames and our feelings and circumstances, up and down all the time, going along with this sentiment or that sentiment or this taste or that taste. But God wants to work confidence, quiet boldness in our heart, deep assurance. And so what I'm going to share goes far beyond impressions. I'm speaking, as the writer of Hebrews does, about an anchor of the soul. Regardless of the weaknesses within and the hurricanes outside, an anchor of the soul. I even like the expression, an anchor of the soul. Certainty. A state of mind in which confidence predominates. Where we can live above glooms and above doubts and above fears and above anxieties. An anchor that holds no matter what. I want that, don't you? It's quite a picture the Holy Spirit paints here in verse 19. I think two of the most airy words in the Bible. You say, now what's an airy word? An airy word is a word you can't get hold of. And two of the most airy words in the world seem to be hope and soul. Because you can't grab either one. They're abstract. What is a soul? What color is your soul? How much does your soul weigh? What shape is your soul? An anchor of the soul, that's like putting an anchor on the wind. And hope is the anchor. Well, what's that? Hope is an anchor for your soul. You see, the Holy Spirit has made a wonderful picture here. It's a picture of the church of Jesus Christ as a vessel on a storm-tossed sea. And the cable that holds the anchor goes up, not down. The anchor is not dropped in the waters in which we're called to navigate. Instead, it goes up through the sky into the immensity of space, into the third heaven beyond the veil. In the throne room of God. Not in the storm. The anchor is in the place of the eternal calm. And as we're going to look at it, grips a rock upon which no action of the waves can ever begin to wear it down. An anchor of the soul. I'd like to see somebody, an artist, put that on canvas sometime. The church on a storm-tossed sea with an anchor going up into the throne room of God beyond the veil. And that's what he says. We have an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, within the veil where Christ has entered for us. Make quite a painting. Makes a better life. The Lord has begun to open to my heart why hope is such an anchor for the soul. And this is what I trust God will bring home to our hearts in burning reality as we study together. In a book titled The Gospel by Dr. A.T. Pearson, he's the one who took over Spurgeon's pastorate after Spurgeon went to glory, went to be with the Lord. In that book, The Gospel, he did a word study on the word trust. Now, I really appreciate when people do word studies in English about the Greek, because I don't know Greek, and so when they put it in English, I can get near it. And he said the word trust and the word true come from the same Greek word. They have the same root. And then he went in, of course, to the usus loquendi and into the etymology and all that big fancy word that makes you think I study. And he said the word trust and the word true come from the same word. You can almost see it in the letters. True, truer, truest. Just drop the E from truest and you have trust. And he said the truer something is, the easier it is to trust. It's the same word. You trust what's true. And the truer something is, the easier it is to trust. And so he concluded that the highest trust must be in the truest being. Indeed. The highest trust is in the truest being. This is easy to illustrate. Our Lord Jesus constantly talked about temporal things and shakable things and movable things and things that the moth could eat and the rust could corrode and thieves could break in and steal. Mutable things that you can't trust because they're not true. And if you trust anything in God's whole material universe, You can't have an anchor of the soul because they're not true. Number one, they're going to pass away. The most unchangeable thing in God's creation are the heavens. And yet we read these words, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of thy hands, but they shall perish. Thou remainest, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle thou wilt roll them up, as a garment they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall never come to an end." The most mutable, the most immutable, unchangeable part of God's creation. And even that one day is going to change. You can only trust what's true. And if the bridge is rotten, and if the ice is thin, and if the doctor is a quack, and if the link in the chain is weak, it won't matter how much faith you have. You're going down. Your faith can only be as strong as what you trust. And if you trust something weak, something changeable, something mutable, you have no anchor for your soul. And besides, when you trust mutable things, you'll find that your heart is too big for that, even if you put them all together. All the things in this whole world can't satisfy your heart. There's no anchor here. There's no anchor in anything that you could go after here. But within the veil, there are joys, and there are riches, and there is wealth, and there are possessions commensurate with your capacity. God made you for bigger things, and that's where they are. All right, let me tell you exactly what's on my heart, and then we'll get down to it. I suggest that from this passage, if you're going to have an anchor of your soul, if I'm going to have an anchor of my soul, if God's going to build stability in me as a Christian, then I have got to grip that which does not change, ever. And this passage presents three immutables. Three unchangeables. Three rocks upon which your anchor can fasten that will never, 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 never change. If it's true, and it is, that the highest trust is in the truest being, then this weekend we're going after the highest trust. Because we're going to see the truest being. It's God's will that we leave this place with a strong encouragement, with a confidence by revelation that we have an anchor in our soul that is gripping immutables, unchangeables. And may God open our eyes to see it. I asked Lillian as I was preparing this if she thought I should mention right at the start all three immutables. And she said, "No, let them hang a while." So you can't get angry at me. Let me give you the first one now, and maybe you can meditate from the context on the other two immutables. As far as I know, when you've covered these three immutables, you've covered them all, and there are no more. In all the universe of God, you'll never find anything beyond what I'm going to give that doesn't change. Just these three things. And once God begins to show you these three things, it will create in your soul an anchor. And you will not be moved. Ever. No matter what. We need to see the immutables. And if God would open our eyes to the immutables, then we'll have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, entering within the veil. All right, let me mention the first one. We'll look at it this evening. And then, Lord willing, we'll look at the others as we come along. Let me state it as a fact. Now, the first part of this message, I realize it's late and it's a hard time to contemplate theology. But I've got to lay a foundation. You've got to be able to look at the hard facts first. I call this the donkey work. Bear with me. As we lay down the great doctrine of have this immutable. And then we'll see how it applies in our life. That's the juicy part. That's the good part. That's where it's practical. The first immutable, of course, you know it already, is God Himself and every expression of Him. That's the first. God Himself and every expression of Him. Now, in case you think the Bible is the second immutable, God's Word never changes. No, that's an expression of Him as the truth. I'm including that in the first one. So the second immutable is not the Scripture, not the Word of God. That's all part of this. God and every expression of Him. There are two others. So you can have fun looking for those. What do I mean? Let's lay down the doctrine. And again, I admit, I know, I fear. As I prepared this, I feared this would be heavy. Ask God to give you a supernatural attention for this, in order that when we come to the practical, you might understand out of what it flows. We need doctrinal preaching. We need teaching from this book, in order that we might have that anchor for our soul. God doesn't change, and every expression of God. Let me start by every expression of God, and then back up, and we'll finally get to God. That's why I say we're in deep. What do I mean by the expressions of God? Well, theologians usually call the expressions of God attributes. The attributes of God. What is an attribute? Let's try to get beyond the theology. An attribute is just God in action. That's all that it is. When God does something, He's expressing Himself. When God moves, when He acts, usually that's when we know Him. When He does something. When God loves. When God provides. When God forgives. When God guides. When God sustains. When God restores. When God chastens. When God enlightens. That's God moving. That's God acting. That's God working. That's what I mean by the expressions of God. That's unchangeable. When God does, when He thinks, when He rules, when He creates, when He reveals. Theologians have gone bananas when they write about this. Depending on which theologian you read, they're called His communicable attributes, or His moral attributes, or His intransitive attributes, or His relative attributes, or His operative attributes, and there's a whole bigger list. It's just God expressing Himself. It's just God doing something. He's loving, or He's showing mercy, or He's showing patience, or He's showing compassion, or He's giving you light, or grace, or strength, or peace, or joy. When God does something, that's the expression of God. We've seen Him that way, haven't we? You've seen the expressions of God, haven't we? Hello? Yes. Okay, we've seen. You've seen. He's received you into His family. He's made you one with Him. You've experienced God washing your heart. You've experienced the Spirit of God in your heart. You've experienced God open the Scriptures. You've seen God provide. You've seen God deliver. You could give testimonies. We could stand here all night as you explained, shared with us. Yes, I saw God do this, God do that. God moved, God worked, God acted, God expressed Himself. That's unchangeable. Now hold that a moment and let me apply a verse to God that's not generally applied to God. It comes from Matthew 7, verse 16 through 18. Let me read it. I've jotted these down to save time turning pages. You'll know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? And so every good tree bears good fruit. But a rotten tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a rotten tree produce good fruit. All right, hold that. And James 3, 11 and 12. Does a fountain send forth from the same opening
both fresh water and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives or vine figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh water. It's a great life principle, and it's not long to apply it to the Lord. A tree is known by its fruits. A fountain is known by its waters. Let me ask you this from the expressions of God, from the fruit that you know about God. You've seen His fruit, haven't you? Love and wisdom and power and mercy and goodness and grace and compassion and light. Let me ask you this. If those are the fruit, what must the tree be like? If that's His fruit. A tree is known by its fruit. If you've tasted the waters, what must a fountain be like? If God expressing Himself is so tremendous, what must God at rest be when He's not doing anything? When He's just sitting there? I suggest if the Spirit of God can show us God at rest, if we can see the tree, man, then we'll know the fruit is good. If we can see the fountain, then we'll know that everything that flows from that fountain will be good. Now again, I know I'm in deep water, because when you get to God at rest, you're talking about the essence of God. You're talking about the very character of God. And the theologians try to scare you away, because when you open their pages, they say, we are now going to talk about His entative attributes, His incommunicable attributes, His involuntary attributes, His immanent attributes, His absolute attributes, His passive attributes. Oh, I don't want to study all that. It's just God not doing anything. It's just God at the tree. It's God at the fountain. It's God when He's not working. God at rest. There's nothing on the earth to compare God to when God is at rest. It's like a lap in a human being. He hasn't given that to any other creature, living creature. Just we're the only ones that laugh. What is God like when He's not doing anything? The reason I'm taking you back there, and I can't do a good job, I'm not going to show you what God's like, I don't know. But as God begins to show us what God is like, that, whatever we see, that doesn't change. You see? And that's where your anchor grips. Not what you think He's like. What God is really like and what really flows from Him, that never changes. That's immutable. And that's an anchor for your soul. Well, I found the closest word I could come up with to describe God at rest. Magnificent. Magnificent. In Himself, in His essence, in His being. Try to catch the spirit of it, because you certainly... I'm not going to give you any information about it. Picture God. I speak as a big fool. Just being. Not doing anything. He's not loving. He's loved, but He's not loving. And He's not giving, and He's not providing, and He's not keeping, and He's not protecting, and He's not doing anything. He's just being. Try to picture Him. I don't know what you register in your mind, but picture God in His vast beauty, in the multitude of all of His perfections. It's a little hard to grasp unexerted omnipotence, but give it a go. Just try to picture God there. To us, holiness is restraint. We restrain our passions. We restrain self and lust and impatience and greed. But God doesn't have anything to restrain. And He's holy. What must it be like when God's not doing anything? To Him, holiness must just be an absolute freedom, just rays of glory. I can't picture. But He's magnificent. And even that word is an insult to the reality, because on the earth, magnificent is nothing but trouble. It's a labor. People work hard to get magnificent. They struggle along to make a magnificent sculpture or a magnificent painting. Or if someone is going to achieve in sports, or he's got to work and he's got to slave and he's got to labor. Hollywood says they're magnificent. And it's just pomp and it's just show and ostentation. That's all it is. But with God, there's no effort and there's no pomp and there's no display. It's just Him in all of His glory and all of His beauty and all of His perfection and all of His merits and all of His worth. In all of His immensity, His unity, His simplicity, His eternity, it's just God. Now, if we could see Him at the fountain, then we'd begin to know why that's such a great rock for our anchor. To picture God everywhere without place, eternal without time, good without quality, great without quantity. I'm speaking in riddles, because we can't see God that way. The soul, your heart, mine, needs an immutable object. And the reason so many Christians are so wishy-washy is that they are not gripping unchangeables. They're not gripping immutables. God and every expression of Him is immutable. Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And what He meant by that was not really, I'm present tense, I'm not past or future. That's true, but that isn't what He meant. He just said, I am what I am. And so I don't want to degrade it, but what you see is what you get. That's what He's saying. I can't be anything but me. I must always be me, and every time I appear, I must appear as me. I'm me. I am what I am. And that burning bush was not a picture of Israel. It was a picture of Israel's God. Unconsumed, undecaying, a life that has no tendency to death, doesn't work itself into weariness. It's God, the unmoved mover. Listen to these verses, and then we'll get to the application. 1 Samuel 15:29, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He is not a man that he should change. Psalm 102:27, thou art the same, and thy years shall not come to an end. Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed. Micah 7:18, He does not retain His anger forever. He delights in unchanging love. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ the same. Yesterday, today, yes, and forever. That's the whole point of Psalm 46, which begins, though the earth change, be still and know that I'm God. Look back, please, at Hebrews 6. Glance at 13 through 18. Try to get the impact of what he's saying here. God is God and can never be more than He is. I am that I am. So in order to give us an anchor of the soul, God did something to give us encouragement. God, I speak foolishly, but God at rest. God doing nothing. God in His being, in His essence, loved Abraham. Before He expressed it, He loved Abraham. But Abraham didn't know it. And so God said, I love Abraham. I think I'll express it. I'll express it so Abraham will know that I love Abraham. And so that Abraham would know, God did something, and it's so marvelous here. Verse 18, it's impossible for God to lie. So what God does is this. God at rest. He doesn't have to do anything else. He's unchangeable. God at rest expresses himself. And so God at rest, because he could swear by no greater, swore by himself. And God raised his hand to God, and God swore to God that he loved Abraham. And God swore to God that he would send Christ. That by two immutable things you might have a strong consolation and an anchor for your soul. And the two immutable things are really one as we're dealing with them. The nature of God, God at rest, and the promise of God, which is just God expressing himself. We put that together so they're not two immutable things, they're only one. So that you would have an anchor for your soul, God at rest expressed himself. And that never changes, no matter what. We need to see God that way. He never gets older, he never gets stronger, he never gets weaker, he never gets smarter. He's always the same. He's always been the same. His attitude toward you this moment is the same as it was a million years ago. When you're in heaven 10 billion years, his attitude won't change toward you. It's the same. It's always the same. It's pretty important that you know what that attitude is. Pretty important that you know God as he is, because that's the God that doesn't change. God has tried to give us so much confidence, even in nature. He's written his laws, sort of immutable. They do change. No man looks in the west for the sun to rise. If a big shell's coming down over a soldier, he doesn't say, oh, that might not fall on me. He ducks for cover. God has given laws, and we trust them every day. We build our houses with some kind of a confidence that everything's going to gravitate toward the center, and it's going to stand up. People count on the fact that the ocean's going to come out and going to come in. They trust the tides. If water burned one day and wood the next day, or iron floated one day, what a confusion the world would be in. And so God gives us a little picture and says, you trust it every day, the fact that I don't change. Spiritually, if you could only understand what I'm like and that I don't change, you'd have an anchor for your soul. If you could see me as I am, you'd never be shaken. You'd never be moved. You'd be fixed. All right, up to that point, we've been looking at donkey work, theology. Since God doesn't change, nothing is more important in life than knowing him as he really is. Because as he really is the God that doesn't change. Not as you think he is. Because if you're wrong, that'll change. And you'll have no anchor for your soul. Not as we wish he was. Not as some people teach he is. Or as we figure he should.
Under
this, and just and must the truth, the truth.
But they can't smell. They have hands, but they can't feel. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have throats, but they cannot speak. And after he describes the gods that the people have created, then he gives verse 8, Psalm 115:8. Those who make them will become like them. Concept of God.
He becomes.
Brothers, I Christ,
by the revelation of the Holy Spirit. They're not seeing God as He is. I never thought Christians
would have to be warned about the sin of idolatry. But I believe it with all of my heart now. In order to make this intensely practical, let me share some, and I say it to my shame, some of the false gods that I've served since I've known Jesus Christ in a personal way. For many years,
You don't have to forgive me. What kind of God is that? Ready to fly off the handle, stern and rough and angry, and always ready to smite me. You see, that was my concept of God. And because of my concept of God, my whole life took on that direction. I became as my God. You always become like the God you trust in. That's why it's so important to see Him as He is and be changed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. Because God was like that, and He was moody, and He was changing all the time, and I had to keep talking Him into blessing me. I lived my life on eggshells. I was scared stiff. I was afraid I'd sin and maybe lose my salvation, or He'd put me on some shelf, and He'd never use me again. Because of my God, I had no anchor for my soul. I had another false God. Again, I don't want to play with this, but oh, I tell you, I can't find words simple enough to say the things that are on my heart. I used to clear my throat and feel funny about saying things because they sounded radical. Well, I'm too far gone now. And I don't feel radical anymore. I say it as I feel like God would have me say it. I had a false God. A God who made me responsible for the eternal destiny of men's souls. That was the God that was in my mind. That was the God that I had created in my own image. And you know what kind of a life I had to live because I had a God like that? Whew! In the sign language, the deaf have a word. They take the R, put it on their shoulder. That's responsibility. You know what it's like to have the responsibility of all the human race on your shoulder? And if they die and go to hell, it's your fault? Woo! And that's how I was. And I lived that way. I was so scared. And if I didn't witness a certain day, if I didn't tell somebody about Jesus, that they'd be lost and they'd die and they'd go to hell and it'd be all my fault. And you know what happened in my life because of my God? I ran my little legs to a stump. Serving Him and working for Him and getting involved in programs until I wore myself out and my tires were spinning so much I dug a hole till I couldn't even see.
because I had a false God. I didn't know it. My heart, I wanted to know the right God, but I never understood revelation. And I never understood the Holy Spirit showing you the real, true God who never changes. So I created my own God. And I became like Him. I served a God in those days that tolerated looseness in my life. See, at that time I had no sense of His majesty. I had never seen God by revelation as the Holy One. Sin didn't really bother me because it didn't bother Him. My God thought it was okay. It's okay for me. I had no lofty vision of God. I knew nothing of praise and worship. It was easy for me to joke about sin. And because my God was like that, it showed up in my dress, and it showed up in my music, and it showed up in my entertainment, and it showed up in my friends, in my association, in my habits. It showed up in everything. Because those who make them will be like them. That was as much idolatry as Aaron's cow. My God was satisfied with having me just go through the forms. If I did a little singing and I did a little praying, I went to church and every time it was open and now and then I helped somebody. Whew. My God was moody and my God, listen, was dependent upon me to get His work done. And my God was loose and tolerant of looseness. And I thought He existed just for my happiness. I thought my happiness was His goal. I just knew He wanted to make me famous. And He wanted to make me rich, and He wanted to make me popular, and He wanted to make me healthy, and He wanted to give me the best of all of His gifts. And of course I would be His best instrument. And so guess what I went after? Not Him. All of those spoils, which He says would be added unto you. Brothers and sisters, I say this to my shame, that I have served false gods since I've been saved, because I've had imaginations of God that did not come from the Holy Spirit's revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ through this precious book. And when you have a false image of God in your mind, it's as much an idol as any idol that any heathen could ever create. It's a sad thing that our view of God, whether true or false, determines the kind of people that we are. Let me ask you this question. Did you ever try to deal with a legalist to show him the better and the higher way of rest and trust in Christ? Boy, those legalists are a stubborn bunch. Dogmatic, determined, firm. You know why? Because of loyalty to their God. You see, it's not some philosophy we're dealing with. It's not some idea that you can hold in your mind. In their mind, that's their God. And you ain't going to talk them out of it. Only a revelation of the true God is going to set anybody free from the images, the false imaginations that we set up. If you try to attack their methods, you're attacking their God. If they believe that God holds them responsible for the whole world, you better believe they're going to be out there pounding on doors and calling everybody, telling them about the Lord. Brothers and sisters, by way of application, we need loving-hearted forbearance for those. Sometimes I used to get so angry. Why don't you understand? Why don't you just rest in the Lord? What are you running around doing all this and getting all... And I used to get so angry. But I've begun to see It's because that's their idea of God.
And now I try to take that out on my knees before God. Lord, open their eyes.
Show them the true God. Reveal it, because until they see the true God, they'll never change. But listen, when God begins to show Himself as He really is, He never changes.
And when Jesus is
you'll be praying about everything. If you believe that God blesses only those who are disciplined, then your life is going to be regimented. You're going to get up early, you're going to spend so much time, and you're going to have a prayer list, and you'll be able to turn pages, and you're going to be logical.
If you believe God needs you, it'll show in your life.
You're going to be active, and you're going to be involved, and you're going to be moving. If you believe God is strict and is ready to smite you down, then your Christian life is going to take on that flavor.
And no one will ever talk you out of it until you see the true God. Listen to these words from Psalm 81, verse 8 and 9 and 10. Boy, God applied this to my heart this week in a very precious way. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will only listen to me, let there be no strange God among you. Neither shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I'll fill it. We need revelation. We need to come to this book in childlike simplicity. We need to cry out to the Spirit of God to show us the true and the living God. We need to know God as He is. Because as He is, He never changes. And then we have an anchor for the soul. Let me close with four practical suggestions. Try to get some teeth into this, then we're done. Brothers and sisters in Christ, pursue a heart knowledge of God through this book.
You are. And quail and take care of your shoes and your clothes. Multiply loaves and fish. You better see Him as the provider.
The reason I call attention to this is because there will come a day in your life, the day of testing, when God will.
God, the violation never changes, and that gives you an anchor for your soul.
And then when it comes to a point in your life when he's not doing anything, it won't matter. Two more and we're done. Remember that there's no end to seeing him. I want to know God, I want to know God, no 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 God, the end of him. Have you ever seen him by revelation? I know you have once. You saw him as the Lamb, as the Lamb, as the Lamb, as the Lamb, as the world. God showed you that he was your substitute. That never changes. Have you seen him? Have you seen him? Have you seen him? And his presence goes away. He never changes. Every time you get a revelation of God, he's always that way forever, and there's no end to the revelations of God. That's an anchor for your soul. Finally, if you're serious about it, images to create in your own mind. If you really want to know God as he is, don't be surprised if he puts you in a place where alone you can see that revelation. Look at a child. The weakness of the child reveals the parent. You get a weak child and it shows your patient parent sometimes. The suffering of a child reveals the compassion of the parent. The trouble of the child reveals the concern of the parent. The need of the child reveals the supply of the parent. God will put you in a place where he can reveal himself. And apart from that place, you'd never see him. And as I've shared on other occasions, in that way, earth is better than heaven. A lot better than heaven. Because there are ways that you can know God on the earth you can't know him in heaven. If you're going to see him as the one who sustains you in trouble, you better do it here, because there's no trouble up there. And if you miss it down here, you'll never get it. For all the ages of eternity, you'll never know him as the high priest. You better learn that here. As the mediator of the new covenant. As the comforter. As the rock. As the fortress. As the bread. As the vine. That's for here, now. If you don't see him that way on the earth, you'll never see him that way ever, 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 forever and ever.
I think that is the stuff.